All right, well, this is the place where I typically say, so I will, turn with me, if you will, to where this week's Torah portion begins. Very first verse of chapter 18 of the book of Shemot, or Exodus. And it starts like this. Ve Yishma Yitro. And basically, and heard Jethro in English. No, not Jethro Bodine from the Beverly Hillbillies. This is the fellow that has probably more different names in Scripture than just about anybody else I can think of. He has he seems to appear in a number of different places, but most often is called Yitro. Throughout this portion, he's also called the father-in-law of Moshe. And of course, because this is the first unique word that appears in the Torah portion, the portion is named for him. But it's perhaps most famous because this is also the Torah portion that includes the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai or Sinai. So again, it begins like this. Jethro, priest of Midian, Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, heard all of the things that Elohim had done for Moshe and for Israel, his people, and how Yahuwah had brought Israel up out of Mitzrayim. And here it is again. And Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moshe's wife, after he, presumably, Moshe had sent her away, had shalaked her, and her two sons, of whom the names, first one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. And that root there has to do with exile or expulsion. And the name of the other was Eliezer. My God, my help. And he delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. So he's got two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Also, it says Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, keeps reminding us of that. That's the third time straight that this connection has been made. Came with his two sons and his wife unto Moshe. They're in the wilderness, Bamidbar, where he was encamped, at the very Mount of Elohim. And he said to Moshe, I, thy father-in-law, Yitro, am coming unto you, and your wife, and your two sons, her two sons, with her. So basically, he's telling Moshe, I brought them all back. Moshe went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. They basically exchanged the usual pleasantries. They asked each other about their welfare. They came into the tent. And at this point, Moshe basically relates the story. He told his father-in-law all that Yahuwah had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for the sake of Israel. Along the way, about all the travail that they'd had, how Yahuwah had delivered them. And Yitro basically listened to the whole story and rejoiced, it says, for all the goodness that Yahuwah had done to Israel, in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the people of Mitzrayim. And he said, blessed be Yahuwah. Now, this fellow is also described as a priest of Midian. And up until this point, the implication certainly seems to be, although perhaps it makes sense, we're not given the specific information, but anyway, it seems like the priest of Midian was probably a pagan priest up to this point. As I started to say, it seems like it's also likely that Moshe, when he left the first time, told him about the story of the burning bush. So perhaps Yitro has had a lot of opportunity to think about all that. But at this point, he's getting introduced to, if you will, the rest of the story. And he says, now I know, yadati. This is an experiential, firsthand, intimate, you betcha, I really know now that Yahuwah is greater than all of the other gods. Yea, for that they dealt proudly against them. And Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, took a burnt offering. He made sacrifices to Elohim. And along comes Aaron and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moshe's father-in-law before Elohim. Now, most of the time we read this, and you don't think about the point I'm getting ready to make. It's in my notes so that I don't forget it. Admittedly, I'd read this I don't know how many times before it finally dawned on me. Hey, you know, there's indications in the Midrash that we're missing something. Notice it says Jethro, or Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, took burnt offering, made sacrifices. Aaron comes. All the elders of Israel come to eat bread with, does it say with Moshe and Moshe's father-in-law? No, it doesn't name Moses. So there's a big feast here. Now, interestingly, too, this is the second time we've seen Yitro at a feast in Scripture. First time, it's Moshe who has basically delivered his daughters from a challenge And, of course, he is going to give one of them, and it ends up being Zipporah, to Moshe at this point. So there's a feast that's thrown for somebody who's done something good. And in this case, it looks like the feast is being thrown for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But again, where is Moshe? Well, the next verse seems to imply, it came to pass on the morrow that Moshe is sitting to judge the people. They stood far about, literally lined up, you might say, around the block, from morning until evening. So we see it the next day, or at least Yitro sees it the next day. Moshe's father-in-law at this point sees all that he did to and for the people, and he said, "What the heck are you doing?" Actually, he said, "What is this thing that you do to the people? Why are you sitting alone? All the people stand around about you from morning until evening." Well, says Moshe to his father-in-law, because people come to me to inquire of Elohim. They have some kind of an issue, and it comes to me. And I have to judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make to them known all the statutes of Elohim and his instruction, his Torah. Well, said Moshe's father-in-law, this is not a good thing. Come on, son. I'm going to make this a little bit colloquial, simply because I hope it helps to kind of explain the situation. And what I like about this part of the story, and the reason why I'm going to choose to do it this way in this context, is because Yitro is going to give Moshe some pretty good advice. And not only does he give him good advice, he gives it in a really good way too. He starts by saying, "This is what you're doing is not good," but the reason he gives is pretty darn sound, and more importantly, he provides him with a really constructive alternative, which Moshe is going to take to heart. So look, this is not good. This is going to wear you down, both you and the people. It's really too heavy for you to bear. You can't possibly do it by yourself all alone. So listen, I pray, hearken, shamar, hear and obey. I'll give you some good counsel, and Elohim be with you. Now, notice he's also not only going to say that, he's going to say, and, you know, you see if this isn't good counsel, take it to him. For you be for the people before Elohim, and you bring the causes unto Elohim. All right. And you need to teach them the statutes and the instruction, and you will show them the way that they should walk. Literally, the halacha in this case, and the work that they must do. Moreover, you're going to go out and do some delegation here. This is what the next few verses are going to describe. Provide out of all the people able men, such as fear Elohim, men of truth, that hate unjust gain, and place such over the people. Set up rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So he's talking about a delegated structure, essentially. Top down, bottoms up, basically to bring the problems up. And essentially, Moshe will be the one of last resort. Let them judge the people all the time, all the seasons. It shall be that in every matter they bring to you, if it's really a big deal, okay, it comes on up the chain. But in a little small matters, they can judge for themselves. And that will make it easier for you, and they can help you bear the burden. If you do this thing, and here it comes, and Elohim commands you so, so he's not saying just listen to me, get the second witness from the real master here, then you shall be able to endure. And all this people will be able to go to their place in peace. All right, well, Moshe hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law. Maybe this is part of the reason why we've been told, I think it's about six times now, at least five, that Yitro is his father-in-law. This is a position of at least some authority. Now, it's certainly not in the position of the Creator, but he's going to get that second witness from the Creator. So Moshe listened, he hearkened, and he did all that his father-in-law had said. He chose these able men, made them heads of the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. The hard cases they brought to Moshe, all the other stuff, though, they handled on their own. And eventually, now this is kind of an interesting way to phrase it, too. Here's a place where there's a little bit of Rashiism that comes in, having to do with some kind of obscure conjugations in the Hebrew and the way that it's phrased. And it's not 100% clear, in fairness. There are, as you might have heard, there are disagreements among the sages as to exactly how this is supposed to be parsed. But essentially, Moshe let his father-in-law head him up, move him out. He departed. and he went his way into his own land. So, the claim and the implication of the Midrash and some of the language here is what he really went to do was he went to share what he had learned with others in his family and in his land. So, if you will, he went off on a mission at this point, a mission to speak. And it's a little bit of Kentucky windage in understanding it that way, but it certainly makes sense to me. And the rest of Scripture does kind of tend to bear it out as well. As I mentioned, Yitro shows up, actually has different names according to the sages in different places. But it certainly does look like he took this message to heart and took it home and spread this story as well. All right, chapter 19 begins. It says, in the third month after the children of Israel had gone forth out of Mitzrayim, on that same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. Now, as I go through these next couple verses, I want to point out something else that's really interesting in the Hebrew. This is plural, plural, plural. The verb forms are plural. And the things that they do are referred to by a plural set of nouns. The children of Israel, the plural. On the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, is plural. And when they departed, plural forms, from Rephidim, and when they came to the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness. And there, whoops, all of a sudden, it's Israel, singular, Echad, if you will, that is encamped before the mountain. And that does seem to be a key and important distinction, almost like it was being built up to in these first two verses. And I have little doubt that that's exactly what the case is. So Moshe went up unto Elohim, and Yahuwah, it says, called to him out of the mountain. And he said the following, this you shall say to the house of Yaakov, and tell the children of Israel. Now, this is another one of those places where we see two references to what amounts to a redundant set of the same people. We know that Yaakov, the man, got renamed to Israel, the man, and there certainly is an implication, and I'm going to contend this is another example that kind of makes the case. Throughout Scripture, when we see Yaakov referred to, it refers to, if you will, the kind of human aspect of this guy and his frail man capacity. And when it's the spiritual individual that we're talking about, there's this reference to Israel. There are certainly other ways to look at this too, but you have to ask, why would it sound redundant and repeat it? Unless basically what's being implied here is, I want you to tell them what you're going to tell them on multiple levels. Speak to the people through their earthly hearing, if you will, and also speak to them as literally the children of Israel, and those who are now encamped and are Echad here. And as we look ahead and understand what's going to happen over the next few portions, well, maybe this begins to make more sense too. You've seen, he said, what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. You've seen literally miracles. You ought to understand exactly who I am, Ani Yahuwah, and what is going on here. So now, therefore, he says, if, there's the key word, im, if you will hearken unto my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own treasure from among all peoples. Because remember, all the earth is mine. You will be unto me a kingdom of priests and a set apart kadosh, a holy nation. These, he said, are the words which you shall speak, what? Unto the children of Israel. So Moshe did. He called all the elders together. He set before them all of these words, it says, which Yahuwah had commanded him. And the people, all of them, answered together, like with one accord. They were echad, and they said, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. All that he has spoken, we will do. So Moshe reported the words of the people back to Yahuwah, who then said to him, lo, I come unto you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever. Olam. Leolam. And Moshe told the words of the people unto Yahuwah. And then he said to Moshe, you go tell them, sanctify them today, set them apart today and tomorrow, and let them wash all their garments, and be ready for the coming of the third day. For on the third day, Yahuwah will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And you'll set bounds around them too. Tell them the following. Take heed. Don't go up onto that mountain or touch even the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. Don't touch it. Now, interestingly, it's the first time I've thought about this, but as I was reading this and remembering what it says about, right there in Genesis chapter 3, about the garden and the apple, right? Don't eat. You can eat all of the fruit, but don't eat this one piece of fruit, this one kind of tree, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And remember how much trouble it caused when Eve, Chava, added just that one extra commandment that wasn't in the original? Oh, don't even touch it. Well, wait a minute. It says here, don't touch it. Don't go near, and don't even touch it. Whosoever touches it shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he will surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds long, they shall come up to the mount. So Moshe went down unto the people. He sanctified the people. They washed their garments. And he said to them, be ready against the third day. 3 days, okay, be ready. Oh, and by the way, stay clear of your wives, guys. Do not come near a woman. Interesting. Came to pass on the third day when it was morning, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of a horn exceedingly loud. Nobody's going to miss this. All the people that were in the camp trembled. So Moshe came forth, the people out of the camp with him, to meet Elohim. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. Meanwhile, Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because Yahuwah had descended upon it in fire. The smoke thereof ascended like the smoke of a furnace. The whole mountain quaked greatly. And then the voice of the horn waxed louder and louder. Moshe spoke, and Elohim answered him by a voice. And Yahuwah, it says, came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mount. And there Yahuwah called Moshe up to the top of the mount. And he went up. He literally ascended. And then Yahuwah said to the people, go down, charge the people, lest they break through to gaze, and many of them perish. Let the priests, too, that come near Yahuwah sanctify themselves, lest Yahuwah break forth upon them. So then Moshe said to Yahuwah, people can't come up to Mount Sinai. You told us, set bounds around it and sanctify it. Well, he said, get on down, and you come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up unto Yahuwah, lest he break forth upon them. So Moshe went on down as commanded, and he told him. And then it says, chapter 20. Now this is the place where, traditionally at least, people will stand up as these words are read. Because what we're going to see in chapter 20, and this is essentially the last part of the Torah portion for this week, is referred to in the English Bibles generally as the Ten Commandments. It's really 10 Deborim words. And here's what Yahuwah spoke these words, and he said. Now, there's one other thing that I'll point out. And honestly, the grammar is different, but it's almost the same as what we've heard. And I won't belabor it, but it's a slightly different terminology that he uses than Ani Yahuwah. It means the same thing, but it's Anoki in this case. So Yahuwah spoke these words, literally, Ha Deborim, saying, Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka, who brought you out of the land of Mitzrayim, out of the house of bondage, you shall have no other Elohim before my face. Al Panai. It's translated as, you shall have no other gods before me, but it's literally, another way to think of it is, before my face, in my face even. Now, what's also kind of interesting, of course, is how do you count them? And how many are there? Well, there's basically 10, and they're kind of parsed. I have heard a pretty good teaching that I like from a friend of mine who is a rabbi, and he says, yeah, you know, here's where difference is between rabbinic Judaism and Christianity. I like to put a period after that first part there. Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka. He didn't say it in the Hebrew, of course, because they don't pronounce the name. But literally, know. Know that I am. You can put a period there. And then the rest of the counting, right, it's going to be slightly different. But the rest follows. If you understand Ani or Anoki, Yahuwah Eloheka, what follows, I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Well, we know that, but he is emphasizing it. You shall have no other fake Elohim before my face. Then becomes a little bit more clear. If you know who I am, that does seem to be a little bit more clear. You shall not make unto yourself a graven image or any manner of likeness of anything that's in the heavens above or in the earth beneath or that's in the water under the earth. That sounds fairly broad. This is another one of those that a lot of folks, and I've got a copy of the Catholic version of the Bible, and yeah, they do tend to soft pedal that a lot more than you'll see it even in some of the English Bibles. Don't bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahuwah Eloheka, am a jealous El, visiting the iniquity of the fathers onto the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto the thousandth generation of them that love me, and what? Hearken, shamar, unto my commandments, mitzvoti. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahuwah Eloheka in vain. What does that mean? I usually point this out. I'm going to say something that might shock some folks, okay? To say, God damn it, is not at all what this is talking about. Because A, that's not his name. At best, it's a title. It's not necessarily even the real title. And to this reason, this is part of the rationale, at least, that the rabbis give for taking his name out and replacing it with things like Hashem, the name, simply because they want to be really careful not to take his name in vain. But again, to say something that doesn't even include his name doesn't quite get the flavor of it, I will suggest. The Hebrew also has kind of the implication here that the words, lo is the first word, don't do it. And then, tisa, bear up or lift up the name. What is the name? The name, of course, is the Tetragrammaton, Yahuwah, in vain, or to turn it into vanity. Don't bear it up and turn it into a falsehood or make it empty. I'll suggest a couple of things. One, I'm going to be real careful to avoid markology in this point. When in doubt, read what it specifically says. It does, in fact, talk about the real name. It lists it. It specifies the Tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Vav, He, in here. And then it says, if you understand what the meaning of the words are, don't make it into vanity or falsehood or emptiness. Okay, so I'm not going to suggest that I know precisely what that means, but I do think, since he isn't going to hold those of us who do such a thing guiltless, that we need to be careful. I also know from my understanding elsewhere that we are supposed to know the name. And the prophets talk about it a number of places. That's part of the reason why I think we are in the timeline where we are, was because we're seeing a restoration of an understanding of his name. We are, in fact, to reverence it and not make it worthless or empty. But I cannot believe, personally, that that means ignore it entirely either. That kind of tends to make it empty as well, right? So what I'm going to suggest is, when it comes to this one, I don't believe that saying the GD word is anywhere close to the real heart of this. But I will suggest what people need to do is to read it, understand it, study it, pray about it, and let it speak to you so that we understand as individuals exactly, especially for our own house, how it is we should not take his name and make it worthless or falsehood or emptiness. Verse 7 is another one that's pretty clear. By the way, this is also one that we've heard before. Remember the Sabbath day, Zakar. There is the root, to call to mind. to keep it, what? Kadosh, set apart. And we get more explanation. 6 days you'll labor, do all your work. Seventh day is a Sabbath unto Yahuwah Eloheka. In it you shall not do any manner of work. Okay, that's pretty clear. And by the way, I will contend that doesn't mean that some pagan church can change it and tell you it's some different day and it's okay. He didn't mean what he said, when in fact he means what he says and makes it real clear. Don't do any manner of work. Not you, your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, not your cattle, nor the stranger that's within your gates. Wow. For in 6 days Yahuwah made the heaven and the earth, the sea, everything that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day, and that is why Yahuwah blessed the Sabbath day and set it apart, hallowed it. He hasn't changed it. And to suggest that we can now work on the seventh day rather than doing what he said, I can't help but think is just a little bit offensive to our intelligence. All right, the next one says, honor your father and your mother, so that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah Eloheka is giving to you. This one is also, as usually you've probably heard, pointed out, just a bit different in that it is the first of the commandments that specifies a unique, specific blessing. Honor your father and mother so your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah is giving to you. Here's a rhetorical question. Since we have been kicked out of the land, does this still apply? Maybe if we want to get back. Maybe if we still would want the blessing. The next few commandments are also interesting because essentially 1, 2, 3, and kind of the fourth, but the first three for sure, are literally two-word commandments. The first word in each case is lo, don't do this. The old King James English translates it as thou shalt not. And it goes like this. By the way, this word that's used in the first one, it's rendered as thou shalt not murder, but it's the first time the word appears in Scripture, too. So in Hebrew it says, lo tirtzach. Lo tirtzach. Do not slay. It's not kill. Because it is, in fact, permissible to kill animals for food and so forth. But this is to slay. It's also, there's a distinction to be made between self-defense and going out and slaying somebody. So that's part of the reason why the distinction here and the interesting use of the Hebrew word is important. Lo tirtzach. Then it says, lo tinath. Lo tinath. No adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And this too is the first time that this word is used. Na'af is the root word there. What's interesting, of course, is we don't even understand what this means anymore. The complete rendering of the Hebrew verb is, and understand this, it's not politically correct, but of course, most of these commandments have been done away with by the Almighty State anyway. The idea of adultery always requires a married woman. I'll say it again. Adultery requires a married woman. And the implications there are multiple, and they should be clear, but they're completely ignored, like so many other things. The next one, the third in the sequence of the lo this and lo that's, is lo tignov. And it's rendered as thou shalt not steal. But it's kind of interesting. Because you have to ask the question, you're not to steal what? Because we're going to get to the point in the end of the section here where we're going to be told don't even covet, desire, lust after a whole list of things. And if you don't lust after them, it's kind of tough to go to the next step and steal them, if you see what I mean. So from all of that, in context, some of the Hebrew scholars will say what this is really talking about is, well, don't steal anything. but especially don't steal people. So I've heard it rendered occasionally, because this is not otherwise in the list, as don't kidnap. Don't steal someone's life. Now, that kind of leads me to, this entire verse, verse 12, it also has one other thing in it. Lo tiana, against your neighbor. You're not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Is there a common thread in all of the lo this and lo that's? And honestly, this is one that I've thought about in years past, but it just kind of seems to be more and more clear to me each time I go through this. All of the common thread of the set of two-word commandments and then the two words that have a little bit more explanation have to do with things that are not yours. Things that are not yours. You're not to take someone else's life, to slay them. It's not your life to take. You're not to take someone else's wife. She's not yours to take. She belongs to someone else. You're not to take someone else's child or someone else's body and sell them into slavery, kidnap them. It's not yours to take. And furthermore, you're not to bear false witness against your neighbor, because his good name, if you will, is not yours to take either. And I really do, I like that common thread that runs through here. Now, you've probably heard it said that if you look at the Ten Commandments, there are a number of ways to divide them. Typically, people will say, well, the first five have to do with the relationship of man to his creator. Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka. In other words, understand, know who I am, he says first. Here are the rules for dealing with me. Keep my Sabbaths, don't take my name in vain, and don't make graven images that would be other fake gods and put them before my face, and so forth. And then we have the set of, how about man relating to man? And if you will, the first of these have to do with, I'm going to say it, property rights. Your body, your wife, your life, your good name, your progeny. All of these things are ours. And it's not the right nor the ability of anyone else to take those things from us. Not to slay us, not to commit adultery against us, not to steal our children or our bodies, bind us in slavery or take, kidnap, and not to bear false witness against us and destroy, to take even our good name. Verse 13 then is going to, this is the covet one. This is kind of the ending. And by the way, a lot of times I'll point to Matthew chapter 5, where you'll see Yahushua making a really good summary here and making the point about exactly what I was trying to say, probably not nearly as eloquently, in terms of thieving as opposed to coveting. He's not raising the bar in the Sermon on the Mount and saying, oh, don't even do these things in your heart. No, it's listed right here. You are not to covet. You're not to desire. You're not to lust for any of these things that are your neighbor's. Not his wife, not his manservant, not his maidservant, not his ox, his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. It's already been outlined. Well, that would include his children. That would include even his good name. There's a consistent common thread here, and it really does flesh out the idea of here are the things that have to do with men dealing with men and essentially building a kind of society that we could now say, well, we might like to live in. Oh, and you know what else? As we see these things destroyed, we're also seeing the kind of society that hopefully none of us want to live in. And I hope and pray we won't have to find out, but we're seeing it almost day by day, what a society that ignores these things degenerates into. Another way that I've heard this put, and I like it, is understand the permitted reach. In other words, there are things that are yours by covenant or by his word, right? A man's wife, a man's children, a man's house and his animals and those kind of things. We do have the God-given right, if you will, to own ourselves and our name and our property and our loved ones, in the sense that they're ours and they're outside the permitted reach of some other person. Period. It's the essence of what these commandments are outlining for us when it comes to man dealing with man. There's a permitted reach, and he's outlining it. And if you think about it in the context of the first few, the same thing is true there. There's a permitted reach, and when it comes to him, well, it's his. All of it is his. Now, verse 14 is also kind of interesting, and sometimes I wax kind of nerdy on this score. I'm not going to do as much tonight, because it says, literally in verse 14, "And all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice of the horn and the mountain smoking." Say what? Okay, the English that I'm looking at translates that word as perceived, but it's really roim. It's the plural, for they all saw. They saw the thunderings? Here's a place where I really like the Rashiism. And again, he waxes more linguistically inclined. I wax somewhat nerdy, and I like to talk about bandwidth. In other words, you know that a picture is worth a thousand words, and that when it comes to things that we get information rapidly, we can walk into a room, take in the entire room, and it would take an hour for somebody to describe the contents of the room. So literally, our eyes are high bandwidth devices, the nerdy engineer would say. Lots of information conveyed very rapidly. So I'm going to read this again, and I'm going to contend that when the people saw these things, not just the lightnings and the mountain smoking, no, they saw the thunderings, and they saw the voice of the horn. You get it? They got a massive download, almost an overload at this point. Not only was it loud, it was so loud they could see it, you could put it that way. The bandwidth was so great that it basically just kind of, they went into tilt mode, if you will. What happened? They trembled. They stood far off. The colloquial comments would say cows calved, and the rocks came down the hill. This was a really almost overwhelming scene for those that were there. They never forgot it, obviously. And what they do? They said to Moshe, you speak with us, and we'll listen. We'll hear even. But don't let Elohim speak with us anymore, because we're afraid we'll just plain up and die. So Moshe said to the people, "Fear not, for Elohim has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you sin not." All right, now we're later going to find that this is going to be a pretty reasonable idea, and the Creator will actually take heed of this. I'm going to get one more usage of a first thing in here, gloom. Next verse says, verse 17, "The people stood afar off. Moshe drew near unto the thick darkness," the gloom, ha-ar-pal, "where Elohim was. And he said unto Moshe," this is what you're going to tell the children of Israel, "you yourselves have now seen," there's that word again, that roim root word, y'all plural, "have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make with me gods of silver, gods of gold. These you shall not do." Interesting, isn't it? Kind of like he knows what's going to happen. "An altar out of earth you make unto me. You sacrifice there your burnt offerings, your shalamim, and your peace offerings." That's the shalamim. The olah, the burnt offerings, olam. Let's see, that would be olateka in the plural. Things like your sheep, your oxen, every place where I cause my name to be mentioned, this is where you do it. "And then I will come and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar out of stone, you are not to build it out of stones that are hewn." In other words, don't use a tool on them. If you put a tool on it, you have profaned it. "And by the way, don't go up my altar via steps, so that your nakedness not be uncovered thereon." So here we have essentially the kind of the conclusion of the Ten Commandments, and another reminder about idolatry and about the nature of the altar and some of the specifications for that. So at that point, folks, we pause. I will ask, are there any questions, anything that I missed? Don't think I see any. Let's check all the rooms. And we'll pick it up there next week, because now we're going to talk about the Ten Commandments. And next week's Torah portion is called Mishpatim, which is a whole listing of other statutes. But in particular, Mishpatim would be ordinances. Here's another word that's sometimes translated, or judgments. Bunch of things that are going to be said before him. And I've always found the sequence really interesting. So we'll talk about that next week. But the key here, as we wrap it up again, there are 10 words, or 10 sayings is probably a better way to put it. And they have a lot more in them than we often consider. And I guess that's the thing I want to emphasize.
So come out of her, oh my people. The time has come to judge Babylon. So come out.
Let's begin, and I'll say good morning, folks. Welcome back. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom. And let's talk about probably one of the most famous, in a lot of respects, certainly a key, and to a large extent, well-known parashot, portions in all of the Torah. This one is called Yitro, or some would say Jethro. And the Beverly Hillbillies thing is kind of hard for some of us to put out of our minds, so I do like Yitro better. It at least avoids some of that. And some of modern more folks are saying, there's NCIS too. That's not maybe quite as bad. In any case, the Parsha begins talking about Jethro, priest of Midian, Moshe's father-in-law. And what I want to do is, since we talk about the specifics and the whole thing last night, is just kind of start out with some of the main themes here. And it's the themes that I think are really interesting. And in particular, I'll do this more than once, I'm going to give a little bit of a Markology disclaimer. Now, some of you know that's a term, and I literally pirated it from another friend of mine, Torah teacher from long ago, who called it genealogy when he would do this. Markology is when I'm going to connect the dots. I'm going to do my very best to make sure everything I say is consistent with Scripture, but in some cases there's some extrapolation involved. And so what I want to do is warn you that I will be specific about what is right there and other things that I'm going to say, it seems to me that. So that's the Markology part. And what you can do is listen. Your mileage may vary. If you agree, if you find value in it, great. And on the other hand, please at least make sure that things don't get discounted just because of the baggage we carry. That's also somebody or other ology, Catholology or whatever the case may be, Popeology, that we've heard it was supposed to have said, but it turns out not to say either. So it begins, of course, with Yitro. That's the first theme, and I can kind of summarize the chapter thusly. Yitro, Moshe's father-in-law, comes, and he hears, and he understands, and he does some things, but most importantly, he teaches, and that has to do with the delegation of authority. Hey, Moshe, you're killing yourself, right? You need to get some hierarchical delegations in place here. People who are rulers of thousands and hundreds and fifties and tens and so forth. And they can run things up the chain. You teach them, and that way you're only dealing with the most difficult products and you're not overrun yourself, okay? And then, of course, Yitro heads on home. He's going to go on literally what looks like a mission. And that at least is, that's certainly consistent with the Midrash over the years. And it's not at all too much of a leap to believe that given what he's now seen and heard and he understands, that when he goes home, and even the Hebrew language kind of lends this understanding, he is going to teach and he's going to spread the word. The next main theme in the book has to do with the... let's just say the incident at Mount Sinai. And I do like this part as far as the theme is concerned. Chapter 19 starts this way. It says, in the third month after the children, plural, of Israel were gone forth, and the verbs in the Hebrew, they're plural forms of the verbs too in this entire verse 1 and most of verse 2. So the children, plural, had gone, plural, forth out of the land of Egypt. Same day they came, they, plural, into the wilderness of Sinai. They came is also plural. And then they, when they had departed, again, plural, they and plural verb, they came, plural, unto the wilderness of Sinai. They encamped, plural, in the wilderness. And there it says, all of a sudden we changed to singular. Israel encamped before the mount. So it's kind of cool. The sages make a big deal out of this. Plural, 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 as they're traveling and moving and seeing, and then all of a sudden at the point where they're at Sinai, now they are singular. If you will, the Hebrew word echad. And Moshe then goes up the mountain, and he says, "Thus shall you say to the house of Yaakov, and tell the children of Israel." This is what Elohim tells him. And there too is a dual reference. Yaakov, of course, and Israel, well, they're the same person. Ideally, they're the same people, but what seems to be making itself clear here, the Creator is saying, you're going to tell the house of Jacob, and that includes Kol Israel. There's an attempt here to bridge this gap and make this transition between the plural and the singular. We're going to make sure everybody gets it. All right. You've heard, you've seen, you've done all of this stuff. And here's the key. Now, this is what I'm going to call another one of the interesting theme elements of what happens at Sinai. And I'm going to suggest this is key to the entire book, too. And it's got to do with this if-then thing. That, of course, is a conditional that is consistent throughout Scripture. Conditional meaning if this, then this. If you do this, all these good things will happen. If you don't do this, if you do bad things instead, different things will happen. Verse 5 in chapter 19 says, "Now therefore, if you will hearken," right? There's that word. It's the Shema, Shamar root. Hear and obey. It's not enough just to say, "Oh yeah, I heard you." Show me by your fruit, by your actions, that you're walking it. And indeed, that is the element here that is key. "If you will hearken to my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own treasure from among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me." And this is, you read this every year. I've read it I don't know how many times. It's always kind of resonated, but I'm going to suggest there's an aspect of this that I really want to emphasize today. "You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests." Let's stop right there for a second. A kingdom of priests. I guess my first reaction as I got thinking about this was, oops. Well, they blew that, didn't they? Not very long into the future here, we're going to hear about the Kohanim. The sons of Levi in particular. The priest, Kohen is a word that means priest. Kohanim are priests, plural. But the priesthood is ascribed to one tribe later on. Levi. What happened to this kingdom of priests, right? All of you, at least at one point, it seems that that was the intention. You would have been a kingdom of priests. Well, we're going to find out not too long, at least in part, how they blew it. It's coming up in the next Torah portion and the few that follow that. But it's I think, really important to at least focus on the fact that once upon a time, the intent seems to have been, I'm going to say it that way so we're careful here, a kingdom of priests. "You will be, if you hearken," he says, "you will be unto me a kingdom of priests." Oh, and this too, and a set apart Goy, right? The word in Hebrew is goy. What does goy mean? Nations. Now, nowadays, those of us that have a little smattering of Hebrew hear that goyim, the nations, well, goyim, heathens, Gentiles, it seems to have this pagan connotation. In other words, it's a negative word. At least it is now. It wasn't then. You were going to be a kingdom of priests and a set apart goy nation. Huh. In both cases, folks, there seems to have been a great falling that was supposed to have taken place here, but didn't. "These," he says, "are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel." Okay, we're setting up for what's going to come at Sinai. Well, we know this. We've heard about it. Oh, it's the Ten Commandments. Here's where, at least in part, I'm going to suggest some markology. I think there's more to it than that. More to it than that. There is one more theme that as we set up Sinai, I want to throw out here specifically. Verse 8 lays it out. "And all, kol ha'am," kol is the word that means all, "kol ha'am," the ha'am, people, "all the people answered together. And they all," in other words, said, here it comes again, "kol, all that Yahuwah has spoken, we will do." This is a universal, echad, everybody involved, acclamation. All that he has spoken, we will do. Moshe reported the words of the people unto Yahuwah. All right, he says, I'm going to come in a thick cloud. People may hear when I speak with you. They're going to get the download. And they may also believe you forever. So Moshe relayed that as well. Got a question? Okay, words addressed to the children of Israel. Oh, okay, so the question is it all the children of Israel or is it all the multitude? I'm going to suggest that it's all, meaning all, because at this point they're all grafted in. They're all going to get the revelation. They are all, and that was part of the reason why it's plural. They came here, plural, they, and then all of a sudden it's Israel, echad, one thing, like a flock of sheep. It's a unity that encamped before the mount. So at this point, you got 12 tribes and a whole mixed multitude, and I believe that's indeed what it says, all. Because they've been grafted in. So the children of Israel at this point includes those that have been grafted in. How did it happen? Well, okay, that's a good question. Well, we're going to find... Okay, so the question is, you know, were they? Could they have been still separated spiritually? We're going to find there's a whole lot of the sons of Israel, the B'nai Israel, that were still separated too later. It didn't take. So, I mean, it's a good point, and I think it's kind of literally where I want to go anyway, because the idea is here they were supposed to have been echad. They all received this revelation. They all accepted the invitation, all, kol, ha'am, all the people. No doubt about what that means. And yet still we get this major blowout. And by the way, they were all supposed to have been a kingdom of priests, a kingdom, singular, of priests. And they blew that one too. And a set-apart nation, Goy. So that was singular. What we end up with are 12 tribes, 12 nations. By the way, we're going to also see that somewhere along the line, right, people like Caleb get grafted in. He is not a member of the sons of Israel to begin with, but later on he's clearly in the tribe of Judah. We don't see an indoctrination ceremony or anything like that that tells us when this happened. I guess what I'm suggesting is by the time we get to chapter 19 here, it's already happened. That they are at that point echad. Okay. Now let me continue, and I think probably some of this may at least begin to fall into place, because the next segment, this next theme that I'm going to lay out is the one that I'm going to say explicitly is markology. So here's the markology warning, and I'm going to use a term that's a really nerdy term. I get mixed feedback. A lot of folks like it when I kind of wax nerdy. I try not to go too far over the top. But as an engineer, when I worked in first at IBM and then later in storage tech and other storage companies that sold tape drives and disk drives and optical disk drives, and we worked on all kinds of things to store information, we talked about a channel, okay? A channel. If you think about your Ethernet plug that plugs into your laptop, that's a channel. It's like a little river through which information flows, right? Now, a lot of it's wireless nowadays, but you can probably still, most of the time, if you plug that cable in, you can get a faster channel. So anyway, us nerdy guys will talk about a channel. A printer or a tape drive or a disk drive used to get attached to the back of a big IBM mainframe computer via a channel, all right? So what I'm going to talk about here, and what I'm going to refer to this next theme element as, is channel prep. Channel preparation. What does that mean? I'm going to suggest that the next few verses where Moshe says to the people, go, sanctify them. This is because he's been told to tell them this. Sanctify them against tomorrow and the day after. Let them wash their garments and be ready against the third day. Oh, don't even go near a woman, he says. He wants them focused on something. He wants this channel connection, if you will, to be ready. So here's the markology. Although I'm going to, again, contend that this is real consistent with the text. He knows what's going to happen. They aren't quite yet ready for it, but it's going to happen anyway. But the idea is to get them ready. There is going to be this big download of information. And the idea is to prep the channel so that the little receivers out there, all these people, kol ha'am, that are going to get the data download, are ready for it. Stay away from women. I want your minds focused here, guys. See, look at me. You be checking out in this direction. And furthermore, there's this. I'm going to suggest that this next little part, which is kind of weird, seems out of place, it's a warning almost, is also another indication of channel prep. set bounds around the people. Tell them, stay here. Don't go up on the mountain. You touch the mountain, it's all over. Okay? It's kind of like if you touch the mountain, you get the shock. You can't handle that. Don't do that. Bad things will happen. So Moshe warns them, again, get yourself cleaned up, be ready, third day, and don't come near a woman. Again, stay focused. So third day on the morning, there are thunders, there's lightnings, there's a thick cloud, there is a really loud shofar blowing, and there's this warning too. Verse 20, Yahuwah came down upon Mount Sinai, top of the mountain, and Yahuwah called out to Moshe, called him up to the mountain. Moshe goes up, and he says, go down, charge the people. Here, I'm still concerned, lest they break through to gaze, and many of them perish. Now, that word in there is le-roit. Roet. The root word, ra-ah. Oh, well, we know that word. That means to see. To see with your eyes. And that word's going to be really key. It's going to appear over and over and over again here. But maybe we can see with other things in our eyes, right? Maybe the point is, he doesn't want people focused on any of their single senses. Maybe he's got this download. He wants the channel prepped, because what's coming is a broadband download. It's going to overload any single of your normal channels. I want to have right straight access to your, to your nefesh and your neshama. You're going to get some massive information here. Okay, that part again is the markology, but I believe it's supported by words, including this word like ra'ah. He doesn't want them to gaze, trying to look at him, trying to say, oh, what does he look like? No, he wants them to focus on what's coming through the channel, the download that's here. And if they try to use individual senses, or if they get distracted, that's a bad thing. Now, verse 22 is kind of interesting. It's in here, and I'll mention it, because it also kind of goes back to this idea of kingdom of priests. Remember, at this point, the Levites have not been identified as the tribe that is going to be the tribe of the Kohanim. So who's he talking about when he says in verse 22, and also let ha-Kohanim, the priests, also, that come near Yahuwah, sanctify themselves, lest Yahuwah break forth upon them. Now, I'll admit, you know, I've read this for years, and it wasn't until this week when I read that I got thinking, wait a minute, who are these people he's talking about? Well, we've got the leadership, the elders. You've also got the folks that Yitro has already identified. Get these leaders of thousands, of hundreds and fifties and tens. So we got some leadership identified, but it's not clear to me exactly who he's referring to as Kohanim. Well, wasn't it true that he just finished saying, you will all be a kingdom of priests? So maybe to a certain extent, this is an interesting redundancy that's not. And this kind of goes back to the question of who's Ha'am and who is grafted in and so forth. The intent was all of them were to be priests. They were a kingdom of priests. So maybe when he says, let the priests also that come near the Lord, come near Yahuwah, sanctify themselves, lest he break. Well, okay. Some of you may have an inclination that you're supposed to be of the kingdom of the Kohanim, and maybe others not yet. Who knows? But it's like we're covering all the bases here, because the intent is everybody to be a kingdom of priests, everybody to be part of Kol Ha'am, all the people, a nation, literally, his set-apart nation. So he's making it clear on a number of levels. But again, the key thing to my mind is we're not necessarily talking about the Levites, Levi'im. But Kohanim seems to be something else. So Moshe tells Yahuwah, these people can't come up to Mount Sinai. Remember, you charged us saying set some boundaries around it. Set it apart. All right. Here he lays it out. Yahuwah says to him, okay, you get on down. You come up, you, and bring Aaron with you. But do not let the Kohanim and the people break through to come up unto Yahuwah, lest he break forth upon them. So we got Moshe and Aaron. And these other groups, which may or may not, well, they haven't at least been explicitly identified at this point. Now, chapter 20, of course, most famous, this is the place where it says, and Elohim spoke what? Et kol ha-deberim. He spoke, et is the thing that says, here's what he spoke, the pointer to, the direct object, kol, there's that word again, all, ha, deborim. He spoke all of these words. And here's what he said. First one, we recognize, first of the Ten Commandments, Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka. I am Yahuwah, your El. And there's a slight difference there. Still means in English, these two words seem to translate to pretty much the same thing, but sometimes it's Ani Yahuwah, and in this case, it's Anoki Yahuwah. Almost like there's a special emphasis upon it. Understand this. Know this. Literally, and here comes the download bandwidth part, take this to heart in a way that should resonate beyond anything or any way you've ever heard it said before. Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka. I am. And a rabbi friend of mine, I like this interpretation. I mention it every time. He says, you want to understand it? Put a period there. Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka, period. That's what we have to know. Everything else follows from that. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other so-called Elohim before my face. Literally, before my face, rubbing my nose in it. Because that's what this idolatry is all about. Don't make any graven images. All right, let's pause for a second. Okay, because most of us have heard the Ten Commandments. We know that there are various doctrinal issues. People count them different ways. People ignore certain ones, say other ones don't matter anymore. They're done away with. They're rewritten. And we get some really good teaching. And I'll probably spend at least a few more minutes on that. I generally focus a lot on these elements. I do think they're vital. But I want to make sure I cut to where I'm heading as far as the main download issue first. Because this is the theme. Everything else, to a certain extent, has been building up to this theme. Here comes the download, the 10 Deborim, the 10 sayings, the 10 commandments, the 10 words. And actually, Deborim can also be translated in English as 10 things. So for a second, I'm going to use that emphasis, the 10 things. Okay, well, there's more to each of these than a commandment, right? First one tells us about who he is. Then the next couple have to do with things that you're not going to do as a result of who he is. Don't rub these fake gods in his face. Don't make graven images. Don't bow down to them. Don't take the name of Yahuwah Eloheka in vain. And I'll suggest, again, that's not saying stupid things like, God damn it. All right, I'll say it right out loud. Oh, because it has nothing to do with what this commandment is saying. A, if you don't even know what his name is, if you don't understand his character, maybe you've already taken the name in vain by ignorance. You don't even know it. Some of the rabbis would say, well, if you don't pronounce it correctly, best not say it at all. I look at Scripture and I see all kinds of places where it tells us, prophets say this, they shall know that my name is. Yeah, not God, not the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. They'll know my name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. That seems important. Especially since he says not to take it in vain. Don't make it vanity, emptiness, falsehood is the meaning of the root words there. Well, do you get the idea, in other words, that maybe there's more to these 10 things, or the 10 sayings, than we've been taught? That's at least part of the point. So here comes a bit more of the markology, the channel prep. I'm suggesting in part that what happened here was not just the 10 things, but if you will, I'll use some more nerdy modern technology terminology. This was the 10 Deborim plus the hyperlinks. Okay, we know about hyperlinks, right? Everybody, you click on a website and it says, this was said in this particular day, in this particular speech. And then you can go and you can click on the little speech that's got blue and maybe an underline depending upon what you look at. And you click on it and it will literally take you there and bring up the whole speech. So here is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh essentially telling people things, giving them information. How about number 7? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it set apart. Le Kodesho, to keep it. Well, how do you remember something if you never heard about it before? Answer, he has told them about it before. They do know about it before. And remember, I am suggesting that the hyperlink here, if you will, is reminding them of a whole bunch of information, maybe even past, present, and future. Who knows? I don't claim to have an understanding of exactly how much information was conveyed, just that it was a lot, and just that it was perhaps even overwhelming to them. Now, here I'll jump ahead to the conclusion, because, of course, this is the thing that I've emphasized previously. And this is a little bit of the Hebrew flavor of the understanding. You don't see it in every English translation. You see it in some. Some are better than others. The English I'm looking at here, it's the one I call King James-ish, says, and kol ha'am, right? Ve'kol ha'am, and all ha'am, the people, perceived. Perceived. Well, perceived is kind of a broader thing than just I heard, I saw, I felt, I smelled, I tasted. Perceived. You know what? The Hebrew word that's used there, the root, ra'ah. It's actually ro'im. That's plural. They all ra'ad. They all saw. They saw what? They saw the thunderings? They saw the voice of the horn? Well, they could see the mountain smoking. They could see the lightnings. But we don't generally think about seeing the thunderings unless this is some kind of thundering that's kind of beyond our normal five-sense perception, right? So again, here is another place that I'm going to suggest at least supports the channel preparation, broadband download understanding. They got a download here unlike anything anybody had ever seen in human history before. And you know what, folks? It scared the living you-know-what out of a whole lot of them. Says that. Next verse. Oh, they said to Moshe, whoa, you speak with us. You speak to us, and we'll hear. But for crying out loud. Okay, you know I'm emphasizing the point here. Don't let Elohim speak with us, lest we die. In modern parlance, we had some channel overload there. We weren't ready for that. It wasn't just loud. It was so loud they saw it, if you want to put it that way. Fear not, said Moshe, for Elohim has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you so that you do not sin. He wanted you to be impressed. Are you impressed? Did you get it? Did you get the download? Got some concept of what we're talking about here? You betcha. They were impressed. I am pretty confident, this is more Markology, but I'll throw it out there. I'm pretty confident nobody that saw that ever forgot it. Nobody that experienced that download ever forgot it. Okay, got another question locally? Yes, that's correct. Okay, so Tony's pointing out this is the... hallelujah. This is the scriptures you're still looking at, right? So the scriptures, and that is the literal translation. That is, in fact, the correct literal translation. They saw the thunderings. So some American English Bibles say it, others don't. And perceived is not a bad word, but it literally does say in the Hebrew, they saw. So that's correct. All right, so what I want to do is, just for a minute, because I want to always, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, we've got to at least make sure, given that this theme is so important and so major, and there's so much information here, well, for that reason, I don't think we can possibly, in a finite amount of time, even explore all the hyperlinks that we know. Now, think about it. Here's where I'm going to say, let's just step back for a second. Even if you don't believe what I just laid out as far as the channel preparation and the download concept, read it for yourself. Okay? The more we study the Torah, the more of the Torah we have access to in our own memory banks, the more when we read these words, we tend to go, oh, click, click, click. In other words, the hyperlinks are already there. We draw the connections. In modern legal parlance, to use that one, you'll hear about stare decisis, already decided, things that have already been laid out, precedents. In other words, we can say, oh, here's an example that illustrates that particular aspect of the commandments. Here's an example that says this is the case. So we can make these connections ourselves. In our case, the channel prep, if you will, for those of us that can read this with understanding. There's an old Heinlein term I'll throw out just for those of you that have heard it. If you haven't, don't worry about it. Grok in fullness. Okay, in a book called Stranger in a Strange Land, that particular author postulated there's knowing something, and then there's something beyond knowing. It's like a more complete understanding. And I think that's kind of what the Hebrew word yada implies. But anyway, in his book, he calls it to grok in fullness. It's not just to know it, to think you understand it. No, to grok in fullness means I got it. I got that. I got the hyperlinks. I got the bigger picture indeed. And that at least is helpful in understanding the flavor of what I'm trying to convey that was conveyed to them. Now, you'll actually hear the Midrash, some of the sages will say, what happened there at Mount Sinai was that these people literally got the flash download. They don't use that term in 500-year-old literature, but they got the flash download of the whole Torah. Bang! There it is. Whoa! I don't know if I can take that or not. So at least that part is consistent with some of the teachings. They received the entire Torah in that smash. Now, I've also heard interesting things, right? What about the tablets? They were writ with the very finger of Elohim. Could they have been written holographically? Well, we now understand that on a pair of tablets, especially if they, modern terminology, maybe they're made out of silicon, we could easily take the entire Torah and Scripture and a whole bunch of other books and embed them in a couple of tablets with room to spare. I think the creator of the universe obviously is capable of no less than that, probably a lot more than that. So it wouldn't surprise me, in other words, that these 10 Deborim that might be visible to the naked eye, also within those tablets were contained a lot more information. So in a lot of respects, I guess it doesn't surprise me. I can do all things, right? He can certainly do all things. He understands us better than we do. He made us. Do I believe that he is capable of infusing information directly into our cerebral cortex and into our hearts? Could he write upon our hearts his Torah? You betcha. He can do all of those kind of things. Now, I sometimes suspect there are people that make the claim, and if you look and see, the hyperlinks aren't there. So I want to be clear on that score. There are those that say, the Torah is written on my heart. They might not even use that terminology. And I'm not clear, based on their actions, their fruit, and their, in some cases, ignorance, that they necessarily know what they're talking about. But I do believe that the Creator is infinitely capable of doing it. And I suspect, and at least believe personally, that we've seen it right here. This was one of the places where that happened. Okay. What I want to do is just emphasize a couple of other things as we go through this. We hear this information about the Sabbath day. That is clearly one of those things where it says, 6 days you shall labor, do all your work. 7th day is a Sabbath unto Yahuwah. We will hear so much of the whore church, and I'll use that terminology explicitly, say, oh, well, that was up until, Jesus came, and then the Sabbath got changed. Oh, really? Show me where that happened. Never did in Scripture. He never did it. Oh, well, that was when Paul was preaching. He was, he kept on going and going and going. It got dark. That somehow changed it? He doesn't say it. They don't say it. No, and they didn't do it. What we know is that in history, it was after the Council of Nicaea. It was a political move. Somebody claiming apostolic authority changed it to the first day of the week, changed it to Sun God Day. Constantine likes the sun god. That'll make the transition a little easier. We can bring in some more pagans, tell them, hey, see, Sun God Day, still okay. Why am I emphasizing all this? Well, because essentially this didn't change. And yet when we read different translations, we'll get different takes on it. And I've even heard this particularly, I will say it, blasphemous, unholy teaching. Oh, well, if there were any of the commandments that were worthwhile, well, then they got repeated by Jesus in the New Testament. If they weren't bothered, if you didn't bother with them, or if nobody bothered to write it down, well, we'll pretend they're done away with. Wrong. Okay, he says, these are my commandments. This is my Sabbath. Remember it, to keep it set apart. Well, right there. Blown. Hey, maybe that's why this kingdom of priests thing certainly isn't true with people that have little collars on and still deny what he said and feel like it's important to change his words and change his times and his seasons and his moedim and put down all kinds of fakes instead. Okay, just one example. What's interesting then is, honor your father and your mother. You've heard this. This is the first of the commandments that contains a blessing. And the blessing is that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah, your Elohim, is giving it to you. Well, we're in exile now, aren't we? Is it still important we honor our father and mother here in exile? Some of us would say, why not? Okay, the blessing of being having long days in the land, well, that ain't going to happen because we're not in the land unless he takes us back if we live long enough. But still, it does make sense. We ought to go ahead and try to honor them. How about this one? These are the set of two-word commandments. There's actually about 3.5 in verse 12 that are two-word commandments in the Hebrew. Lo tirtzach, first one. Thou shalt not slay. No slaying is the really better two-word translation. No adultery. No tignav. No adultery. Now, these are the first use of both of those verbs. This is the first time no slaying or any reference to slaying appears in Scripture. But whatever it is, don't do it. So the first time we see this word, this verb in the Hebrew, in the Torah, it's in this commandment. Whatever slaying means, don't do it. Now, it's not the same as killing. We know that. Self-defense. There are places where he says there are certain peoples that aren't really peoples at all. We're going to find out about those. Kill them all. Maybe it's because their DNA is different. We don't know for sure, but there is a difference in context and the understanding of what these words mean. So, in general, if somebody tries to come and kill you, to slay you in self-defense, what you do is not slaying. There's a difference in the word. Same thing is true with adultery. Oh, what am I suggesting here? Yeah, there is a hyperlink, if you will, that's associated with these words. Nowadays, what that means to us is we can look throughout Scripture and we can see where sometimes the Creator of the universe says, do something, and it's clearly not slaying, or it's not adultery, or it's not stealing. And in other cases, he gives us examples of, here's what I'm talking about, Jarl, you're not supposed to do. So we have the links that are now made in our brain, and I'm suggesting, right, this is the Markology again, that as these words were used, they probably had heard them, they spoke the language, but perhaps, if they didn't, they got enough information here at the same time to understand what he was saying. Now, there's one other element of several of these that I usually emphasize. When it comes to adultery, let's understand this. This is not if a man sleeps with a woman who doesn't have a license. There's nothing in Scripture that says the almighty godlike state has to license a marriage before it becomes a marriage, or when something becomes adultery, or a term like premarital sex. I don't think there's anything such thing as premarital sex. There's sex, there's whoring, there's adultery. But if you go back and look at the Hebrew concepts, yeah, these are all different things. So in this case, the key understanding is adultery takes a married woman. You can search it out. You can look it up. Adultery takes a married woman. What we find in places like Deuteronomy 22, if a man has a wife and he goes and sleeps with a virgin, uh-oh, provided the father of that young girl agrees, he now has two wives. He did not commit adultery. He did not commit premarital sex. What he did was he attempted, whether it was lawful or not, to take another wife. And it's the father of that young woman who basically can say, yes, I'm going to allow this, and now you've got her forever, or no, but you're still going to pay the bride price, and I don't want you as a son-in-law, you scumbag. Whole different understandings of these words if we have the hyperlinks, if we understand in context what they mean, and let's not confuse what we've been told they ought to mean with things that, well, just like the Sabbath day, have been changed over the years. To say, oh, well, it's got to do with the licensing. No, it doesn't. It never did. How about this one? Thou shalt not steal. And I want to broaden this. I suggested last night that in every case of these commandments that we're going to see from basically here on out, a good word to describe the limits are what's called a man's permitted reach. In other words, what we're talking about is things that aren't yours to take. Whether it's somebody else's life, or somebody else's wife, or somebody else's stuff. Or even in the case of thou shalt not steal, some of the Midrash suggests, really, most emphatically, this is talking about not just stuff, but in particular things like children or people. In other words, you're not to kidnap. You don't take somebody's life, you don't slay them. You don't take somebody's wife, and you don't take somebody else's life in the sense of enslaving them, kidnapping them, taking them away, taking their children. And finally, You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You don't take their good name. That's not yours to destroy either. All of these things, essentially, here comes the bandwidth part, the hypertext part, the links. All of these things essentially are explicitly describing with basically bang, bang, two-word, don't do this, don't do that, two-word indications of all kinds of conduct, which is the bedrock of an honest, free, trustworthy society. Here are the limits of what you can do. It's your stuff. It's your wife. It's your child. It's your home. It's your name. And understand, those other people's homes, lives, wives, children, good names are not yours to take, to abuse, to slay. And then if we have any doubts, and Yeshua made this clear when he taught about it in Matthew 5, you're not to covet either, desire, lust after. It's almost like the thought precedes the action, right? Once we roll it over in our mind, lust for it, think about it, that's good, I want that. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, not his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Don't lust after stuff that is beyond your permitted reach. Now, this is a place where, again, we hear this lie from the whore church. Oh, Jesus, raised the bar when he said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. No, he's making clear what it already said, what those people there at Mount Sinai got in the download. Hey, she is beyond your permitted reach. She is another man's Isha, wife. She's not yours. You can't take her, and you can't lust for her with the intent to take her either. Same thing. Or to covet his other stuff. Same thing. In other words, he's saying, thought precedes action. The commandments have already made this clear. I'm just teaching it. So you, because I'm the Torah made flesh, essentially, in Matthew 5, get the connections. You weren't there for the initial download. So here I am to clarify it. You've heard this said, but I think it bears repeating too. The commandments essentially can be broken into two large download groupings, right? Two different, almost like two different files. File A, file B. Here's the first 100 megabytes. Here's the next. These are the things that have to do with your Creator. Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka. And here's all what that means. And furthermore, here are the things that have to do with man dealing with your fellow man. Understand these things. Your father and mother, they're the earthly analogs. Honor them. Don't do any of these things that exceed the permitted reach of a man on things that are not his. And the people saw all of that. And they said to Moshe, whoa, that's a lot. That's a lot to absorb. Next time, you speak to us. And they stood far off. Okay, then Yahuwah repeats it. And he interestingly repeats this. He says, here's what you're going to tell the children of Israel. You yourselves have seen, there's that word again, same root word, roetem, past plural. You have seen, all of you, that now I have talked with you literally from Hashemayim. So don't be doing this idolatrous stuff. It's interesting that after all of this, that's what he emphasizes. Don't make yourself gods of silver or of gold. Don't do that. And then he describes the altar, some specifics about it. And that too is kind of interesting. It's got to do with the place where he is going to put his name, cause his name to be mentioned. And, of course, ironically, nowadays we've been kicked out. We don't know what his name is, and guess what? I can't do a lot of the stuff that has to do with where his name is mentioned because his name isn't mentioned. So isn't that funny? Not really, but at least it's telling. It helps to make the point. All right, what that leads me to do is, two things. One, let me just ask, do we have any other questions at this point? Anything that I might have missed? I know we had some local ones. Okay, so... Oh, okay. Comment is, I counted 11 commandments. Well, I'm suggesting people tend to say there's 10, but they got different 10 whenever they count them. Yeah, he's right. The number is not specified. That's part of the reason why I think the hyperlink thing is at least supportable from the text. In other words, here are the sayings, Ha Deborim. And the Deborim, the sayings, the things that he said are a lot bigger than just what we've been told. And they literally outline, okay? I know people that talk about, oh, the royal commandment, the Ten Commandments, love your neighbor, that's the royal commandment, and love him, and so forth. Okay, great. We can count them all kinds of different ways. But the key is, what he's talking about here was a download of a lot of information that forms a coherent whole. We call it HaTorah, his instruction. And it's not just this commandment or that commandment. It includes all of that stuff. And it includes stories about the stuff and stories about people who heard the stuff, knew the stuff, did the stuff, and in some cases didn't do those things. And all of that forms the hyperlinks, if you will, that we absorb, you know, line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little. Some of them got it in a mass dump. And as a result of that, right, now we haven't seen that in this explicit portion. We've now seen the setup for it. Later on, there's going to be this discussion where Moshe is talking to Yahuwah and vice versa. And he says, you know, that's a pretty good idea, this idea of the Torah made flesh and having another prophet like unto Moshe that's going to come back and teach this stuff again. Because what we're going to find is it didn't take long before they blew it right then. They didn't become the kingdom of priests. Those who stepped forward, the Kohanim, the Levites, later did. And then there's been falling away after falling away, exile after exile, splits in the kingdom, and all that kind of stuff. We're still in exile. He's still come. He's already talked to us. We've got the Torah made flesh. They killed him, and he came back, and all of that still isn't enough because the Torah still isn't written on our hearts. We're still not keeping his Sabbaths, his Moedim, and doing the things he said, and we're still in exile. So, it's a really interesting fact that the download is, I guess I'd say it this way, is still in progress. And we still need to go out and do some effort. Again, line by line, precept by precept. Study to show yourself approved so that we get the rest of the pieces and begin to connect them together, connect the dots together. All right, with that, what I want to do is a couple of things. I want to talk at least a little bit about some of the Haftorot that go with this one, including, first, Isaiah 6. Now, what's interesting is there's only a few verses that are outlined in here, but I'm going to talk about most of Isaiah 6 because, to my mind, it so completely fits today. Of course, that's true of a lot of Scripture. And it begins like this. We'll just set it up. In the year that King Uzziah died, says the prophet. Now, this is Yeshayahu, Isaiah. He says, I saw Yahuwah sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And he describes the seraphim that stood. They had six wings. Two covered his face. Two covered his feet. And with the other two, he flew. And they cried out to one another, saying, oh, we've all heard this line before, holy, 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 kadosh, 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 is Yahuwah Zevuot. The whole earth is full of his glory. Posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. The house was filled with smoke. Oh, well, I bet you that's why these sages say there's a connection here, right? Sounds a little bit like what we see on Mount Sinai, doesn't it? So the prophet says, woe is me, I'm undone. Here I am, a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the king, Amalek, Yahuwah Zevuot. Now, this is another one of those places, if for nothing else, and there is a lot else, I like this story because I have seen it as a really good way to pray. And I frequently, I won't say always, but certainly frequently will pray this when it comes time to teach or to talk with folks because I like this. It's an example that's worthy of being followed. One of the seraphim flew to me, says the prophet. He had in his hand a live coal. Think of this, a burning ember, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. What? That altar, literally his altar. And he touched it to my mouth. Oh, he touched it to my mouth. And he said the following, behold, this has touched your lips. Your Torahlessness, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. And then I heard the voice of Yahuwah saying, who shall I send? Who will go out for us? Oh, you can see the hand going up, right? Me. Hineni. Here am I. send me. All right, got to volunteer. And he says, go and tell this people. Now, this is the part I find this interesting, fascinating, concerning, and even a little bit consterning, right? Consternation invoking. Listen to what he's told. And by the way, see if this doesn't fit. Remember, in the end of this prophet's book, Isaiah 66, we're going to hear this reference to, because they chose that in which I do not delight, I will choose their delusions. This, at least to me, resonates with that. He, the master of the universe, the creator, Yehovah Zevuot, tells this prophet who's just volunteered, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes. In other words, what's he saying? Shut the channel. This channel prep, they didn't want this. They didn't want to hear from me. They didn't want the download. Shut them down then. Pull the plug. Make the heart of the people dull, their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and what? Shuv, return, and be healed. If they did those things, if they saw with their eyes, heard with their ears, and returned, and then understood with their heart, all of that, they'd be healed. Wow. Well, how long? I said, Adoni, how long? He answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. Yahuwah has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But still, a remnant, what? A tenth will be in it, and will return, and will be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down. And the holy seed shall be that stump. Okay, here, lots of questions come to mind. As you know, I'm a fan of multiple fulfillments. I do believe Torah sees us because what? There's nothing new under the sun. What has been is what shall be. And what's been done is what shall be done. Yep, nothing new under the sun. Is it just possible we've seen this before? Maybe more than once, and that we're almost certainly going to see it again? I tend to think so. A tenth, a remnant, will be in it. Return, and then they'll be for consuming. A stump that remains like when it's been cut down. Are we seeing the cutting down happening in the world today, folks, the Western world? We've got invasions. We've got Hollywood. We've got all kinds of literally evil, satanic people put their hand on some bogus book and lie through their teeth. We got people that, well, they come but what? To kill and destroy. They have been open about it. Too many people on the earth got to kill 6 or 7 billion. That's a tall order. How are we going to get to it? Well, we'll start by making them dumb. We'll make their ears, we'll shut their ears and their eyes. We'll dumb them down. We'll make sure they perceive not. Whew. A lot of stuff like that. Yeah, let me say it again. I read this, and it seems like as things go on in the world, every time I read this, and I read it every year, if not more often, especially the part about, touch this coal to my lips and help me to speak your truth, those kinds of things. But this idea of people's hearts being dull, ears heavy, eyes shut. Eyes wide shut. I remember the movie name. Okay. All of that certainly ought to resonate because it's happening. It really is. It's exactly where we are and what's been going on. Then there was this. Now, I heard several references over the past week that made me think about any number of places. As when I was looking up some of these references, I kept thinking, these things that David wrote, Psalms, these are the single and early double-digit Psalms, they all tend to kind of go right along the same lines. Like this one. This is towards the end of Psalm 9. I'm going to just sample a few of these. Psalm 9, the study Bible says, prayer and thanksgiving for Yahuwah's righteous judgment. Doesn't get the name right, but begins, I will praise you, O Yahuwah, with my whole heart. I will tell of all your marvelous works. I'll be glad and rejoice in you. I'll sing praises to your name, O Most High. He gets down in here for a little while on, and he says, Yahuwah will also be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Does that sound like where we're headed? Maybe. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. Now, that really resonates with me in this time frame. Okay, I hear all kinds of people arguing, people talking about the name of Jesus. Well, if you go back and read Joel, the name by which we will be saved is Yahuwah, who saves, Yahushua, which, as it turns out, was the precise name that the Mashiach was given by the angel and through his parents. But the name that Joel talks about, the name by which we shall be saved, is Yahuwah, who saves, Yahushua. Then listen to what David says, long time before. He, Yahuwah, the name is in here. The psalm actually has Yod Hey Vav Hey. The translators and the rabbis and the traditionalists who don't want to take his name in vain, they just want to take it out, instead put capital L-O-R-D in there. Now think about, does this gut the point that David's making? I'll suggest it does. Hey, it's taken his name out, made it of no effect, damned it, if you will, made it of something light, ignored it. Doesn't that sound like a violation of that commandment? Well, not unless you don't have all the hyperlinks. One more time. Yahuwah will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Yahuwah, have not forsaken those who seek you. When you put it that way, David, do you think it just might be important that if we seek him, that we should know his name? And by the way, what is his name? It's his character. We don't know his character. How can we trust in him? If we think he's so worthless, he does away with his own law, can't be trusted to be the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. We don't even know his name. Don't even know why he came to do what he did, because his salvation has been hidden from us too. If Jesus did away with the law, folks, I'll tell you one thing. He cannot be the Messiah. And anybody who has studied Torah or his word knows that. They know that they've taken him and called him a liar. Because first thing out of his mouth, right? Not going to change one yod or tittle, not the tiniest part. Who's telling the truth and who's lying? You want to find him, seek him, search for him, know his name? Better go back and study. Get the whole hypertext links. Get the download. Even if you have to do it line by line, precept by precept, from the beginning. Those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, Yahuwah, have not forsaken those who trust in you, who seek you. Sing praises to Yahuwah, who dwells in Zion. Have mercy on me, O Yahuwah. Consider my trouble from those who hate me, it says. Okay, then it says this about verse 16. Yahuwah is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Now, I read that and I think, hey, this is probably a good explanation of why it is yours truly so likes to point out the in-your-face contradictions. Right? We see it in politics. We see it in the whore church. How could it be that 3 days and three nights is from, Good Friday through Sun God Day? That's just the easy example, one of thousands of such examples. We got people who will tell you one thing and then turn right around and tell you the other thing. They tell you they're oh so tolerant, all the while they're hitting you over the head with a bike lock, calling you a bigot and racist names because you're white, or because you believe that certain things are still true, like there is a God and he wrote some stuff down for us. Bang, bang, bang. I'm tolerant, but not of you. I'll kill you if I have to. There's a contradiction there. The promise here is Yahuwah is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked, he says, is snared in the work of his own hands. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Okay, let's see if we can't translate that a bit better. Now, here's another one. Oh, is this Dante's Inferno? Little guy with a pitchfork? Poke, poke, poke. No, it's not exactly what it's talking about there. The word in the Hebrew is Sheol. Now, most folks know this by now, at least. It's one of the reasons why I take exception to some of the, some of the paganized teachings and other stuff that we get instead of what the word actually says. The wicked, it says, shall be turned into Sheol. Now, you can look up Sheol, and I would encourage you to do so. What you'll find is this is the place of the dead. Oh, yeah, it has other later additions that have been made, like the underworld and so forth. But basically, Sheol is death, the place of death, the grave. Now, what's interesting is, hey, one of the ways we get a clue, look and see where it's first used. First used in Scripture. Guess what? I did that, reminded myself, and the first three uses, all of them, have to do with Yaakov, the guy who later gets renamed Israel. Oh, he says things like, you will bring my gray hairs down to the grave, to Sheol, to death. And it has to do, of course, with what happens with his son, and he is surely dead. He believes he's surely in the grave because, here's this cloak of many colors with the blood stain on it. And twice more, we see it. The next time we see this use, by the way, is a Torah portion coming up here in the not-too-distant future, where Moshe says, you got this guy Korah and all those who are in rebellion against Elohim with him. If the earth opens up and takes them right down, yep, to Sheol, to the grave, then you know that they are not speaking what he wants them to speak, and so forth. So Sheol is, not that I have a real problem with some aspects of an understanding of hell, but I do want to suggest what we need to do is understand what the word actually means, and we'll get a better grip on the download, on the hyperlinks. And it's got to do with death, as opposed to life, right? Choose life. The choice, literally, is between life and death, blessing and cursing. And death is associated with the grave, with Sheol. Okay, on to a couple more that are really kind of cool here. Let's just do this in order. I'm not going to read all of them, but a line or two out of Psalms 10 and 11 and 12. Why do you stand afar off, says Psalm 10? O Yahuwah, why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they've devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces Yahuwah. Why am I picturing the Oscars coming up here? and all these self people slapping one another on the back for how much they hate God. I hate him worse than you do. No, I hate him worse. I can violate all of his commandments. No, I produced a movie showing people being rewarded for violating them. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces Yahuwah. The proud, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek Elohim. He's in none of his thoughts. Okay. He goes on, he says, well, why is it? Why do the wicked renounce Elohim? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. You, in other words, you won't hold me to task for the wicked that I'm not only doing, but I'm going to keep doing it. You observe trouble and grief. You repay it by your hand, says David. The helpless commits himself to you. You're the father, the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked man and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Yahuwah is king forever and ever. The nations, what's this? The Goyim have perished out of his land. We've been talking about that. Yahuwah, you have heard the desire of the humble. You'll prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. Psalm 11, one of my favorites in the sense of, when it comes time to point out why it is we need to reject the doctrines of the whore church that has added to, subtracted from, and claimed that the law is done away with. It says this, in Yahuwah, I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. I guess the only fault that I would find with that one in applying it to modern post-constitutional, post-biblical America and Canada and Britain and Eastern and Western Europe and South, you name it, is that it's no longer done secretly. Some of them still do, but most of them it's open. We hate you. We don't like anything you stand for, and we want to kill you and destroy you, and we'll call ourselves oh so tolerant and pat ourselves on the back for our egalitarian wonderment. We can hardly stand how wonderful we are, or how much we hate your God. You bitter clingers. Oh, who was it? Some famous tyrant once said that. Clinging to your God, your gun, and your God, your guns, and your Bible. The next verse, though, is the key.
This is the one from Psalm 11 that I've got highlighted and underlined. Look, the wicked bend their bow so they can do this bad stuff. If the foundations are destroyed, says David, what can the righteous do? Have the foundations be destroyed, folks? Have we been told the law is done away with? I will contend, have contended, yeah, absolutely. We've been told a lie for 17 plus centuries. Law is done away with. Doesn't matter. Jesus nailed it to the cross. If there's a bigger lie from the pit of hell, the only possibilities are you can be like God and you will not die. But they're all related. Yahuwah, says David, is in his holy temple. Yahuwah's throne is in Hashemayim, the heavens. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Yahuwah tests the righteous. Those who are what? How do you define righteousness? Well, it's Torah obedience. The Tzaddik. The wicked, though, and the one who loves violence, Hamas, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For Yahuwah is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance upholds the upright. Over and over again, we get this message through these next few Psalms. A man's treachery and the constancy of Yahuwah. Help, O Yahuwah, for the godly man ceases, says the next one. The faithful disappear from among the sons of men. Flattering lips and a double heart they speak. That sound familiar? The words of Yahuwah are pure words, like silver, kesef, tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Yahuwah. Preserve them from this generation forever. Your words. Your Deborim. Cool. The things we're talking about, he will preserve from generation forever. From this generation to what? Ha'olam, forever. And on and on. Essentially, the message continues. I guess what I want to do at this point is I'll pause. I want to emphasize a couple more things because, as a general rule, I kind of like to focus at least for a couple minutes on where we are and what is going on. Because, of course, the men of Issachar knew the times and the seasons; they knew what Israel ought to do. Let me take it back to the theme that I started with this: the idea of the Ten Commandments, the setup. Let's do a quick synopsis of the whole thing. You got Jethro, Yitro. He comes, he hears, he understands, he teaches, he leaves, go on his mission. He came to do what he came to do. He did it. He heads home to spread the word. You got Sinai, which is all about getting people ready. If you will hearken, you can be a kingdom of priests. Oops, well, you blew that one. A set-apart nation. Oh, well, blew that one too. But all of them spoke. Turns out they weren't necessarily speaking the truth. What Yahuwah has spoken, we will do. Okay? Be ready against the third day. Going to do some channel prep. Going to have this massive download. Want you all to be ready to receive this. Well, if anything, we had channel overload. And as it turns out, in hindsight, it's pretty obvious, a lot of it didn't take. How could people that, and we'll talk about this in the next few weeks, as I said, how can people who just heard the very voice and saw the words of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, how can they turn right around and say, well, let's just make a golden calf, because he'll love that. Yeah, what? Okay. I guess that you've got a better excuse with the whore church today saying, you know, we'll make little guys on a stick. We'll make all kinds of things. We will do all kinds of things that he said not to do, changing times and seasons, telling them that these pagan feasts with bunnies and eggs, they're better than your Passover and your Sukkot. And we're not even going to tell you his name anymore. We're going to hide that. And we're going to do all kinds of other nasty stuff. And we'll say it's for him. Well, maybe they have a better excuse. Still not a very good excuse. The point is, I contend, need to be doing channel prep ourselves. David made the point, even then, how long are you going to hide, right? If we will seek after him, he will provide us refuge. It helps if we know him, if we know his name, if we know his character. And we seek after him in a way that he's said to seek after him. No, don't go waving idols at him and offering, you know, your alms to televangelists or whatever it might be and expecting somehow that's going to work when he says otherwise. A lot of lies being told. A lot of things being told to us to try to keep us in the world and to focus on the wrong things. Anything, in other words, but Him. And this is a point I've made many, many times. If His Word says don't do something explicitly, for example, if it says that it's an abomination, yeah, like a man lying with a man as with a woman. Well, we don't even have men anymore. We got transgender this and multiple pronouns for different kinds of sexualities. I'm a transgendered, pervert, perverting, pink-hearted such and such who really likes to sleep with half dogs. Good grief. You know, how many perversions do we have masquerading as, well, anything except what the Word says? I guess if we don't get the download, if we deny what it says, don't even know His name, don't know His character, don't want to know it, and have a pride that says we don't need to, ha-ha, what's He going to do about it? The rest of this follows. So it's important that we do our own channel prep. Study to show yourself approved is the way Shaul puts it. Line by line, precept by precept, here a little, there a little. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Answer, we just said it. Come out of her, study, starting at the beginning, show yourself approved, build it up line by line, precept by precept, because the foundations have been destroyed. But they're not really destroyed. They're still there if we will just go out and diligently seek them. Okay, couple things. Just some quick stories. This is all stuff from the last 24 hours. And I think it's interesting because it shows us a couple things. One, the distraction. And distraction is a concern. One that's bugged me for quite a while. And I think this is a distraction that unfortunately has sidetracked a whole lot of people who should be seeking Yahuwah. Instead, they expect a Messiah to come out of Washington. Now, we know the Obama Messiah, the Obama Messiah, was a lie. That was pretty obvious because basically everything he said was anti-scripture from the get-go. On the other hand, Trump, and I don't claim to know. I don't know the man's heart. I don't know exactly what's going on with Trump. I don't know if he was always a sellout. There are those that believe that. I don't know whether he's been co-opted, locked in a box. They took away his phone. He can't even tweet anymore. I do know that a lot of things that seem to have been going on lately, well, either he's brilliant beyond words or he's been co-opted. Or he's not even in control anymore. I know that when he signs an executive order with his imperial pen, some third-rate black-robe judge in the middle of, the left septic coast can override it. Now, that's not what you call a great dictator anyway. This week we saw a number of examples kind of make that point and bring it home. Again, I'll say it. If we're looking for a Messiah to come from Washington, we're looking in the wrong place. So let's not be fooled. I don't mean to dismiss the guy and I'm seeing comments on the screen. Is he the animus? I don't know. I simply don't know. I know that we do and can and should judge people by their fruits. Now, what I don't know is whether the fruits we're seeing are really Trump or not. Okay, is he literally, is he being coerced? I can't deny that that certainly is a real good possibility that at least, you know, I could see as being very likely. So here we go. This is a story that I thought was kind of interesting. I won't belabor. Roger Stone, friend of the president, who basically got nailed the other day. They had this huge SWAT raid. People like Alan Dershowitz, good left-leaning constitutional professor at Harvard. So I respect the guy. Don't agree with him on a lot of things. But I do think when it comes to what he's been saying, he's right on. He said, this is all theater. They came and they were sending a message to anybody who still is going to try to support the president that we are running this show, and it really is a show. So here's the line that I thought was funny. This came from the American Mirror via several sources. The FedGov, Big Brother's minions, the jackbooted thugs, just deployed more armed SWAT agents. Are you sitting down? To nab this 66-year-old, white-haired, white guy who had never hurt anybody in his suburban home than they did to get what they called the world's number one terrorist, Osama bin Laden. Ready for this? They sent 25 Navy SEALs to get Osama bin Laden, when in fact we knew Osama bin Laden, the real one, was dead for years because he had terminal failure, kidney failure. It's on dialysis. He was dead long before anybody got to where he was supposedly at. But still, maybe that's why they only sent 25 Navy SEALs. They sent 29 armed bulletproof vest wearing, fully SWAT team agents, and 17 vehicles. They sent 17 vehicles and almost 30 agents to get this harmless 66-year-old white-haired fellow. Open the door! They hauled him off in chains. Oh, and no coincidence, CNN just happened to be there to make sure America got the message. Big Brother will fight any enemy of the deep state. Prosecutors didn't even charge Stone with all the stuff that this scumbag Mueller was supposed to be looking for. Conspiracy with Russia. WikiLeaks or any other kinds of things. Instead, it was various process crimes. He didn't dot the I's and cross the T's. And how dare he lie to a federal agent? Who does he think he is? Hillary Clinton? Okay. The hypocrisy here, and even Dershowitz made the point, come on, this is nothing but theater. Then there's this. Now, this is the other big news from the week that I think the more we look at it ought to be saying to us, wow, what's really going on here? Remember Venezuela? Big deal this week. There was a coup. No, there was supposedly an election, and a guy named interim president Juan Guaido won the election. United States and about 14 other Central American, South American nations, Canada, Brazil, Paraguay, Colombia, Argentina, Peru, Ecuador, Costa Rica, Chile, and so forth and so on, they all recognized the new government of Venezuela, didn't like the old guy, the communist dictator Maduro. Russia and China, though, along with Cuba, no surprise, say we like the old guy. The old guy kicked out the U.S. Diplomats, broke off diplomatic relations. Trump, at least whoever it is that's posing as the ruler in Washington, you can probably name some alternatives, essentially said, no, we're not going to acknowledge this. We think the new guy is the one who is the legitimate government of Venezuela now. Regime change. There were hundreds of thousands of people on the streets of Caracas. Not sure exactly who they were pushing for. A bunch of the new guy's supporters were shot anyway. What's interesting about all of this is it's a setup for this superpower confrontation, or another proxy war in Venezuela. Russia and China want the old communist. No wonder. He has been real friendly to them, and it's all about Venezuela's oil. The rest of Central America and Norte Americanos like Trump and Canada, they want the new guy. Certainly, people who have seen just how well socialism works can say, maybe a little change would be good here. But it's funny to me that what we have is essentially a whole hell of a lot more election meddling going on by both Russia, and USA, USA in Venezuela than has ever even been alleged remotely in America. And that's even counting Hitler's sellout to the Russians with Uranium One. So here's what's interesting. I saw this piece from Freedom Outpost, Tony Elliott. He says, and this ought to resonate. The Obama regime is still making deals, still meeting world leaders, just like they were still in charge. Almost like the regime change that Americans thought they voted for and the Electoral College thought they mattered. And put this guy in office, but no, we're not going to let him actually govern, much less have the executive power to, shut down the southern invasion or do anything else that he said he wanted to do. Here's the rest of the story. Former Secretary of State John Kerry has now called from Davos, Switzerland. They're meeting with all the other billionaires and deep state minions. He called on Trump to resign. Why, asks the story, is Kerry still attending important world functions and meeting with world leaders as if he was still Secretary of State? And furthermore, since Trump became president, both John Kerry and Barry Sabarco, by whatever name, has been traveling around the world on the taxpayer's dime with an entourage that's as big as when he was president even, Secret Service, military, you name it, acting as if they were still running the USA. Hey, for all we know, folks, maybe they are. Kerry met with Iranian officials not long ago to try to circumvent the nuclear deal with the terrorist state there that Trump had scrapped and so forth. Both attended the climate summit. Both met with world leaders and said, don't pay any attention to that man behind the curtain in the White House. We're the real power. And, of course, there was even a question. Remember the flight that Trump canceled with Pelosi and Adam Schiffless and other socialists going to go in this extravagant world tour? Well, among other things, it looks like maybe their itinerary would have coincided with Kerry's in some meetups around the world, you know, the shadow government. So, what this guy suggests is, take a look. The legitimate government might or might not be the Trump administration, but clearly the de facto government is still the Obama regime. And I'll say it, just like Venezuela. Isn't that amazing, folks? Just like Venezuela. And you got Sandy Occasional Cortex, the poster child for, idiots on parade, what Lenin called the useful idiots, saying, oh, that's our economic model. We want to be just like Venezuela. Well, you know what, folks? Maybe we are. We just haven't figured it out yet. You got people that I respect, like Dave Hodges, now saying Trump has sold out. The Trump train is dead on arrival. Trump has caved. He's given the Democrats till February the 15th. He didn't stand firm for the border wall and so forth. How much of this is distraction? He says, and this is kind of funny, if nothing else, he says this is kind of, Trump's behavior is kind of like the unarmed British policeman who yells at a fleeing felon, stop! Or I will say stop again. Okay. Trump, on the meanwhile, is saying, no, I will declare it. This time for sure. Didn't do it the first time, not second time, not third time. This time for sure, I'll declare that emergency if they don't come to the bargaining table this time. Well, gee, again, we'll believe it when we see it. Because one thing I've learned, having watched all of this, is that the deep state is going to keep pushing until they break it. Microshaft is now conspiring with a pro-Monsatan group to sell a so-called browser. It's called Edge. And I guess the bottom line here is stay clear of the Edge. It's a mobile browser. They're going to try to slip it onto your cell phone. It's bugged me, folks. These are public-private partners. Okay, well, the question is, what does Monsatan have to do with Microshaft? And, well, the answer is they have certain things that they want censored. They don't want you to hear about anything about how genetically modified Frankenfoods are bad. So Edge is going to censor that information. They're already censoring stuff that they call anti-vaxxers. And Mike Adams in Natural News, who wrote this article, they're big on all of that. In other words, if there's anything that they want to do to kill you, and they don't want you to know about it, they're going to censor it. So the idea of this new thing, it's called NewsGuard. Basically, it's fake news channel. They're going to make sure that Edge includes it. And you're going to buy a new phone, and if you're not careful, Microsoft Edge will be on there, and it'll be your browser, either that or Google's Chrome. So you've got to get rid of all of those things, and ultimately you're not going to have much choice anyway. But essentially, NewsGuard is going to be on all the Microsoft browsers, and it's designed to be easier to use than it is to turn off. And, of course, it's easy to use as long as you don't expect to find anything that is honest news on there, because they're going to censor that. So you've heard about this maybe. I've seen lots of stories about how various news sites that are fake news are rated green. They include the New York Times and the WAPO and, of course, the Criminally Negligent Network. And are you ready for this? The biggest purveyor of fake news in the last couple of weeks, BuzzFeed, gets a green light. But red lights include Breitbart, Drudge Report, the Daily Mail, and don't even ask about Alex Jones. Okay, so the point here is, on a number of fronts, so much distraction, so much stuff. I keep thinking, okay, it's coming to a head. We're not even hearing about the economic situation. We're not hearing too much about the other invasions from the south. But literally, let's just step back a second. Why is it that, the Islamic invasion is such a big deal? Because it has been true, folks, that for, since the first invasion of the Muslim hordes into Europe, where they literally killed lots and lots and lots of people that would not convert to Islam or die. The reason why Thomas Jefferson had a Koran, unlike what you're being told by the liars that now sit in the seats of Congress and violate their oath, because that's what the Koran says they can do. Well, Thomas Jefferson had a Koran because he knew, as John Adams did, they had met with Islam. They dealt with the Barbary pirates. This was a religion that was antithetical to everything the Constitution and the concept of God-given rights was about. And Adams' advice was sage. He said, you best not be making war with them. Don't start fighting them unless you intend to fight them forever. And that's where we are, even though it's been forgotten. So what we're seeing here literally is a clash that goes all the way back, but it hits right at the very heart of the Deborahim. This is about saying, we hate your God, we hate your scripture, and we hate everything about them. We will kill you. Allahu Akbar. Allah is better than that other god. There can be no coexistence where the creed is our God or else. The key difference that I've always pointed out, I see it as fundamental to the understanding of the Torah, choose life. The creator of the universe essentially says, look, there are things that have to do with the way the universe was made, the way you are made, male and female, he created them. You violate those things, bad stuff will happen. It's why there are commandments written to do with marriage and with adultery and things that we don't even think are politically correct anymore, because they're not. Because the world would like to teach you that men and women have no differences. That's about as stupid of a concept as you can imagine. All you got to do is stand in front of a mirror, take a look, folks. Men and women are different. We think differently, and we are built differently. We have different strengths and different weaknesses and different things that he's made us to do. And I do like quoting the French on that score. Vive la différence. I'm thankful that he has created us that way. It's a blessing. But it becomes a curse if we ignore it, deny it, and try to turn it into something evil. And that's exactly what's been going on. So many fronts, what we're literally seeing here, it's not just a civil war, it's not just an economic war. Yes, it's all of the above, but it is a war that is all about denying the very first of those Deborim, the one upon which everything else depends, right? Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka. They say, no, he's not. And we better learn to say, yes, he is. And we better be able to get the rest of the hyperlinks and put the pieces together and walk in obedience. The time is here. Let me go back again, and I'm going to read the one that I started with out of the Psalms. Because I think that is so key for these times. Out of all the things we're talking about, this advice from David. Those who know your name, Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka, those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, Yahuwah, have not forsaken those who seek you. He will not, folks. But as for the rest, yeah, he says, I will choose their delusions. Those bad things, we don't have to read about them anymore. We can see them playing out. They're here. So I guess when it's all said and done, the new thing, hopefully, for this week is time for all of us to do some channel prep. Okay, we prepare our channels to receive the download by studying to show ourselves approved. We get the, if you think about it, how do you boot a computer, right? You have to download the operating system first. I remember back in the old days when I was in college, we literally, I'll show you how old I am, the paper tapes. We had a paper tape, and you literally would download the paper tape, and that would be what would be called a bootloader. A bootstrap, pull up by the bootstraps. Then you download the next piece and the next piece. You literally layered it on up. So when you brought a computer, well, nowadays, see, it's all easy. It's all right there on either a thumb drive or a hard drive, and it all comes up seamlessly. You don't see it. There's a little BIOS that knows how to load this stuff in. Well, that's how we're built. We got the BIOS. He put it in us that helps us to download the stuff we need. But then it's up to us to put the rest of the system in place, to prepare the channel, literally, to get ready so that he can fill in the rest of the stuff that we need to know. Diligently seek him. I think that knowing his name, and I'm not talking about just how to pronounce it, but knowing his name, in fact, his character, he changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That which he says he will do, because he is, he was, and he shall be. All of this is the essence of his character and his name. And it's about what we have to know and understand, and it's part of our channel preparation. So I guess I'll go on, and I'll go out on a limb, and I'll suggest one more thing. I think there's another download coming. And I think that, too, is something that we need to at least be in the process of preparing ourselves for. Stand, and having done all to stand, right? Be overcomers. Lots of prophetic things we can look forward and see, too. And remember the advice that was also shown in those Psalms. There's only a remnant that's going to get it. Yeshua said famously, you got to enter via the straight gate and walk the narrow way. Don't veer to the right or to the left, he says over and over again. The path is narrow, you ready? And few there be that find it. What, you don't just have to say the prayer? No, The Creator Himself, made flesh, says, it's narrow path, few there be that find it. That ought to be a grave concern to people. It's part of the reason why I think Paul says, work out your own salvation, shua, with fear and trembling. It is an effort to make that walk and to stay on that narrow path. Your Torah is a lamp to our feet. We start believing all this other crap, that it's easy, that the law is done away with, that all you got to do is say that prayer that's not in the Bible anywhere, and you don't have to do anything else. All of that's a lie. Right up there with the law has been done away with. That's the biggest lie of all, because essentially people, is this person or that person or the other person the Antichrist? All right, anybody that's selling you any so-called Messiah that says the law is done away with is anti the real one. Because he said he wasn't changing it as long as heaven and earth still exist. We can count on those two witnesses. So again, lots and lots of distractions. Look at the world. See the incredible levels of lies. And it just boggles my mind. Even though I can read Isaiah 66 and see how many people are utterly blind. Utterly clueless. You know, they will stand there and shriek. Kind of like the aliens in The Body Snatchers. The one with Michael Caine. Oh! They hold their mouth open and they point at somebody who isn't drinking the Kool-Aid. Oh! That's the world today. It is kind of distracting. So it's important we stay focused. I think that was part of the key too with the channel prep. So there you go. With all of these things, know His name. Walk. Study to show yourself approved. Yeah, touch not the unclean thing. Come out and be separate. It is really important now more than ever that we focus on what's truly important and to try to avoid the distractions and avoid those things that will try to literally tempt us into choosing death. And they are legion, I guess is the right word today. Okay, so any other questions? Anything else I missed? Let me check both rooms. Okay. The deep state, really. It's all theater. Government, men of always evil. Okay, well, so I'm on board. Okay, the comment essentially says, what is this deep state thing? Deep state is all theater. It's always been government of men. The government of men has almost always been evil. And he quotes 2 Samuel 8. They didn't reject, or 1 Samuel. Didn't reject you, they rejected me for being king over them. All of that is true. And I don't have a problem. What we have today, though, this is the only place where I would draw a distinction. There have been evil governments, and then there has been Ahab and Jezebel. There have been evil governments, and then there was Adolf Hitler. And there was Stalin. And yes, there was Barry Sabarco. And nowadays, we have a government that doesn't even pretend to be of the people. Doesn't even pretend that the Electoral College, having elected a guy that wasn't supposed to win, because they had it rigged fair and square. Well, he's not going to be allowed to be president. I don't know, right? I don't know Trump's heart. I don't know whether the guy that's there is even allowed to speak anymore. Don't know whether when the tweet comes out, whether that's him or whether he's been locked away somewhere. Can't tell. By the fruit, all I know is something stinks. And it does look like the deep state is back in control. Well, for one, have you seen any perp walks? Have we seen any indication that Mueller isn't just plain satanically evil? Oh, here's another one. This nominee for Attorney General, William Barr, loves good old Bob Mueller. They're good buds. He loved Larry Potts, the guy that was at the head of the assassination of a bunch of people at places like Ruby Ridge and then Waco. This guy is about as deep in the deep state as you can be. We got criminals literally being nominated by the guy who's supposed to be draining the swamp. And it doesn't look like there's any draining going on. So yeah, back to the theme. If you expect the Messiah to come from Washington, to be elected by Washington, by a majority of anything, wrong. So come out of her and be separate. And it really is that simple. I have known only one person in my entire life who seemed to want to be president and do the right thing. Now, I haven't met that many people that were running for president, only a few. You know who it is, probably. I've talked about it before. Ron Paul, I think, was the only fellow who managed to go to Washington that I've ever known personally and not be corrupted. And I've known one or two others that might have been able to do that, and they were nipped in the bud. And I think the only reason why Trump managed to get elected and to live so far was that he was a billionaire. And he knew better than to rely on the Secret Service for protection. But yeah, to the extent that somebody that normally runs for president is a sociopathic narcissist, look at Obama or Hillary or most of the others, Tricky Dick Nixon, you name it. Most of the folks that that want to be at that level, incredible egos. I don't doubt that Trump has an incredible ego. But he may or may not have actually at least had a heart that was in the right place at one time. Again, don't know any of that. All I know for sure is that it's still true. If their lips are moving, they're lying. And that governments of men as opposed to government of law will inevitably fail. And if we believe that the law is done away with when it comes to the creator of the universe and his Mashiach, why, oh why, would we think that a government of men and a Bill of Rights and anything of the sort would fare any better? We're at the point where unless and until we return to the one, the true, the only King, and know His name and seek His face and prepare our channels for His download, we got no hope whatsoever. Literally, those who will turn their backs on Him don't have a prayer. And it's that true. So, yes, I see the comments, we're further down the road. That's been my point. I think we are so far down a road to a literal hell on earth that the only resolution, and this is the prophetic resolution in Scripture anyway, people don't wake up until they realize there is absolutely positively no other hope but Him. Does that mean we're getting pretty close to the point of the alien revelation and getting rid of the rest of it? Oh, yeah, you can expect a bunch of incredible, increasingly over-the-top deceptions. Let me put it back in the form of the phrasing of this one. Here's Yahuwah in this story, literally descending upon the mountain in clouds and smoke. And they hear and they see the thunderings and His voice, and they get the download. We're going to see the imitation of that, I firmly believe. We're going to see some kind of a arrival. We've been prepped. The channel prep has been happening via Hollywood and the TV channels, right? The Visitors, The Arrival, you name it. Close Encounters of the Third Kind. Literally all of the sci-fi recent years, The Greys and The Lizard People, you name it. It's all about saying, you know, they're going to come to us and they're going to tell us, we engineered your DNA and so forth. There is no God but us. We were the gods of Mount Olympus. We were the Danish, the Norse, the Greek, you name it. We go all the way back to, Molech and Babylon. And there's an element of truth there. It's just the 80-20 rule still. Okay, and we're seeing it all. Yeah, oh, I didn't mention this story. I'll mention one other story because I see a reminder on the screen here. I did it last night, but I didn't do it today. New York State, the other day. You don't want to love this. You got to despise this for the satanic that it is. New York celebrated the anniversary of Roe v. Wade, January 22nd this year, by passing a bill expanding access to the sacrament of child sacrifice for all. And whether you like it or not, if you live in, the governor there, satanic Andrew Cuomo, called, quote, the most progressive agenda this state has ever seen, you're going to support it. Previously had been blocked, but this time the communists took over, and now women can get abortions without question, up to 6 months. And trust me, that means without question. All they got to do is get somebody who wants them to have an abortion to sign off on it. You don't have to have a licensed MD anymore. Basically, this is the way I would paraphrase it. They're sending a message that you got somebody that's got a coat hanger. Hey, they can do an abortion, and they call this a fundamental right. So understand this. In a state that celebrates the rights of women, well, except, okay, when it comes to her own body, yes, she can stick a coat hanger in it, she can abort the child. But she can't stop one of our minions from stopping and frisking her on the streets of New York. She cannot defend herself with a firearm, for crying out loud, so she's easy prey for rapists, and that includes if they've got a badge and a gun, okay? Or if they go to an airport, TSA can grope them, they can microwave you, they can put you in there and take a picture of your naked body and share that around. So you have all kinds of rights to your body, women. Well, no, you don't. You got one right, and that's to abort a child. Everything else, though, your body is fair game, and you know who the boss is. Who are we kidding? And it even takes abortion out of criminal law and moves it into public health law. So if a woman is accosted by one of these, servants of Satan in men's shoes, loses the baby, she doesn't have a criminal response anymore. So it's, again, I've said this for years, this is a sacrament, and they're ramming it down people's throats. Question? Well, that might be true. So the comment, in case you missed that, he says, liberals are the aliens. And this falls into the bailiwick of people like Steve Quayle and Tom Horn and others. And I don't always agree with them on a whole lot of stuff, but I do think they make a good point with respect to the DNA issue. And the question is, what about the Nephilim and the descendants of the descendants of the descendants of those early genetic transmogrifications? Is there non-human DNA, in other words, that was mixed in that formed Og and Goliath and some of the others, and are they still roaming around? I could name half a dozen in Washington that I certainly suspect, okay, that are non-human. They don't seem to have a soul. They certainly don't obey the God of the Bible. They hate everything about, So essentially, there are places in Scripture where the people of Israel were commanded to kill every single one of these creatures. We're not told that it's because their DNA was non-human. But the case can be made, and I think they make a pretty good case, and I tend to agree that, there's a lot to that. In other words, the lizard people do walk among us. Okay, another comment, they're not aliens, they're zombies. Well, okay, who knows, folks? But whatever they are, they sure as hell are not sons of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And there's a lot of demonic elements. I actually saw an interesting thing this week. Mike Adams, and you know who Mike Adams is at Natural News, surprised me, because once upon a time I knew Mike as a fairly liberal kind of guy. I think he's gone more and more towards understanding Scripture. I don't think he's quite gotten Torah obedient yet, but I actually saw a piece that he did, a pretty interesting video where he talked about, you can't help but look at Washington and see this is a demon-run place. And he says, I'm talking biblical demons, satanic creations taking over people and running them. And I'm thinking, they took over Congress. We're seeing it. So there we are. All right, let's do this. Let's close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad, Abba, we thank you. We thank you for this chance together. We thank you that iron does sharpen iron. And we pray that you would be with us, that you would give each of us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would write your Torah on our hearts, and that we would, in fact, be saved and healed. Protect us through this time ahead. Help us to seek you, to walk in your ways, to veer neither to the right nor to the left. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet. Guide us in the way that we should go, so that we can, in fact, do what we choose to do, what we desire to do, which is to seek life and to be good and faithful servants unto you. Help us to be ready to stand, to be overcomers for the challenges that lie ahead. Help us to be counted worthy to escape these things that are so clearly coming upon the earth. Father, we desire to see your kingdom. We desire to be part of it. We desire to be useful to you. So guide us, help us, protect us. And for all of this, we thank you, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. You are Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Nisi, Yahuwah Zevuot, our Healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai. Hallelujah. Amen.